Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read the first few verses. Revelation chapter 5. If you remember chapter 4, the Apostle John, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, heard a voice calling him as he had seen the door in heaven opened, and God invited him up into heaven. And chapter 4 describes what he saw. And now as we get into chapter 5, it's more what he heard. And so in chapter 5, verse number 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us understand. But Father, we want to do more than understand, but we want you to apply it to our hearts. Meet our needs, we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here in this chapter, we see three things taking place. The first thing we're going to see is the crises. Those are the verses we just read, the first four verses. This section ends with John weeping. Not necessarily a happy man, because he was a very disappointed man at that moment. That wouldn't last long. God would change things up and everything would work out fine in the end. But at that moment, John is experiencing a great crisis. He's weeping much. But the resolution is found in verses 5, 6, and 7, where we'll see the champion. The champion. And as the champion comes forth and grabs a hold of that book, the result in heaven is celebration. And so those are the three things we'll look at. We'll look at the crises, the champion, and the celebration. And so let's begin with the crises. And in the first couple of verses, we find the call. The call. John, as he had entered heaven in chapter 4, you remember the first thing that captivated his attention was that throne. And it wasn't so much the throne itself, but it was the one who sat on that throne, none other than God, the creator of all that exists, the king of all heaven and earth. He's the one who captivated the attention of John, the apostle, as he entered heaven. And as he considered that one on the throne, he then began to expand his view ever outward, and he describes all the scenery and the things that were going on and the things that he saw there in heaven. But now he's retracting back to the one on the throne, and he looked a little closer, and he noticed in that hand of the one on the throne, who is none other than God, he saw the book. Now, when we think of a book, we think of something like our Bibles that has a binding and a back and pages. But, of course, we understand they didn't have books like this. And so we understand he was talking about a scroll, what we understand as a scroll. And so he sees this scroll or this book in the hand of Almighty God. And he noticed something peculiar about that book. That book had seals on it. Now the seals would be those wax seals that would then have the imprint of whoever that seal belonged to. And you notice that book had not one seal, but seven seals. In other words, that book was only to be opened by someone who had the authority to do so. That book wasn't a library book or a book that you would find in a bookstore, because not old anyone could look in that book and begin to read that book. But nevertheless, there's the book in the hand. And then in verse number 2, the angel steps forward. And again, not just any angel, but God identifies that angel as a strong angel. And I think the implication there is that if anyone could get that book out of the hand of Almighty God and have the authority or the strength or the ability to read that book and to break those seals, it would be a strong angel. Because we understand that angels have much more might, have much more power, have much more strength than an ordinary man. And even the strongest of men, an angel has greater ability and strength and even authority. And yet even the strong angel doesn't say to everyone there in heaven viewing the same, he doesn't step forward and say, I can open this book. I can take this book. I will read this book to you. I will be your hero. I will be your champion. The strong angel doesn't do that because he realizes that he does not have what it takes, that he is not worthy. He doesn't have the strength, the ability, the resume, so to speak, in order to take that book and to read it. And so this angel steps forward and cries out for all to hear with this loud voice, just simply asking, who is worthy? Who can step forward? Who can take the book? Who can break the seals? Who can read what's written in this book? Because by implication, I, the strong angel, says, certainly am not worthy. And so the call is made and the search is performed, looking for one somewhere, anywhere, to take the book and to open it. And so we move from the call to the crisis itself in verse number 3, that after search is made in heaven, in earth, and even under the earth, those that had already gone on before. And so this would include Adam. This would include Eve. This would include Abraham. This would include Moses and Elijah and Elisha and all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and on and on. We can go with the list, and even the kings such as David and the other great kings of Israel. Not a single one of them, as the search was made, are worthy or are able to take this book, to break those seals, to unroll it and begin to read so that all man would know what God had written in this book. None. Not a one. But not only are they not worthy to take the book, but notice what God adds at the end of verse number 3. Neither to look thereupon. It's interesting that God begins to add, and He'll add again in just a moment to that statement about taking the book and looking on it. No one is worthy. And there it is in the hand of God. He is waiting for someone to stretch out their hand and to take it, to open it by breaking those seals and to begin to read and to communicate the information included in that book. But alas, there are none. And John's response is that of crying. We had the call, the crises, and now the crying in verse number 4. John says, I wept much, brokenhearted, overcome with grief at what he had seen and what he had heard, and the fact that he himself, though he desired so much after having walked with Christ on this earth for about 3.5 years and then had been commissioned and had spent great amounts of his years, decade after decade. John is quite elderly at this time, just serving God as a pastor and a missionary and an apostle. And he had desired so much to be worthy and to be everything God had called him to be. And yet he realizes, I am not worthy to take the book or to even look upon the book. And there is none worthy in his brokenheartedness that the words of God could not be communicated. Think about John's reaction here for just a moment. Because we can go days and maybe even weeks, and sometimes we can go months without ever opening the Word of God and reading His Word to see what God has to say, to see what God's message for man is, and it doesn't seem to bother us one bit. Or we think we're okay because we read a verse or two, and I really wanted to bring it into the pulpit, but I thought better of it. But I got looking at a Christian book catalog. Ladies, did you realize if you live busy lives, you can buy a book, 30 Seconds with God, and you can do your 30-second devotion for God? Wow, isn't that wonderful? Where's the weeping for the Word of God? Where is the mourning for God's message to man? You think you can do devotions in 30 seconds? Fellows, we weren't left out, but they expect us to spend more than 30 seconds. I hate to tell you this. Man, we've got to invest a minute. There was another book, I forget what it was called, but it was basically just 60-second devotions for the busy man. Now, at least the ladies' book said this is for those really busy moments in life when you don't have more time to spend with God. At least they admitted that. But for the men, they thought, this is just it. Man, you're doing God such a favor by spending a minute with Him every day. But not all of that's His Word, because you're reading a book. That's the writings of man. John wasn't concerned about the writings of man in this moment that he's in heaven and begins to sob and to weep and is overcome with grief. It's all because the Word of God could not be shared and communicated. It seems like such a big thing every year at the beginning of the year when I challenge you to read through your Bible in a year's time. Maybe now as we're getting to the last couple of months, maybe it seems even bigger because maybe you've gotten behind and you're wondering, how am I ever going to catch up? How do you feel about the Word of God? Look at the people who should be here this morning that aren't. Now, I understand there are some that aren't here for very good reason. But I also understand there are some that aren't here with no reason whatsoever other than they just didn't feel like it. Where is the weeping? Where is the desire? Where is the hungering? Where is the longing for the Word of God? John wept much because the book was still in God's hand. The book was still unopened. The book was still unread. The message of God was still unknown. And none were found worthy to remedy it. That's the crisis. Let's look to the champion in verse number 5. As John is weeping, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so here's our champion. Now it's interesting, in verse number 5, he's presented as a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David. Now both of these are messianic terms, and every Jew would understand that and know that. The Messiah would come through. The one who would reign on the throne of God would come through the tribe of Judah. And as God, through prophecy, through the course of centuries, narrowed it down from the tribe of Judah to the family of David, He prophesied in the book of Isaiah that it would be the Root of David, the root and the offspring of David. And so it was narrowed down more, and that's why we had the genealogies in the books of Matthew and of Luke, to let us know that Jesus Christ fulfilled the genealogical record of being of the root of David. In the book of Matthew, throughout the book, you read, as it is written, repeatedly. A key phrase in that book, because God wanted us to know, and He chose to have Matthew record it for us, that not only is he of the tribe of David, or of the root of David, but he's also of the tribe of Judah. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. This gives him his authority. This brands him, or labels him, perhaps would be a better term. This labels him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has the authority to step up to the throne of God, to claim that book, to break those seals, to look upon it, and to begin to read. But as we move into verse number 6, we see he's no longer presented as a lion, the king of the beasts. He's no longer presented in his strength. He's presented as a lamb meek, mild, helpless, and slain. A lamb as it had been slain. Don't lose the significance of that. As John's seeing a lion, a root, he's also seeing a lamb, the one who died on Calvary's cross for you and for I. The sacrifice of all man's sin presented before God as the blood was presented to God, it became a propitiation. A fancy word. It makes me sound like I'm smart, doesn't it? You can fool people just by words you use. But it just means it met all of God's holy demands for your sin and my sin. That's all it means. When Jesus died, that was enough. And if you look in your concordance, you'll find the word propitiation is used several times in Scripture, and always with that in mind. That Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary as a sacrificial lamb, the fulfillment of the Passover feast and ceremony, so that the blood of that sacrifice would atone for our sin. No more payment was necessary. Everything God demanded in all of His holiness, in all of His righteousness, in all of His royalty, everything God demanded was fulfilled. On that day, Jesus died. A lamb as it had been slain. Well, this begs a question, doesn't it? Is then everyone going to heaven? If that blood was sufficient for the sins of all of mankind, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 make that very clear, that Jesus' blood was sufficient to atone for the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever existed or ever will exist, does that mean that everyone automatically will go to heaven? Now, the church that my parents dropped me off at when I was young teaches that. Well, I think now they've gone to the point where they don't even believe in heaven. But when I went there, that's what they believed. That's what they taught. That was their doctrine. Unfortunately, that doctrine does not meet up with the criteria of Scripture. It denies the Word of God. The Bible says not everyone goes. It's not automatic. You see, there's something we must do. The work has all been done, but God presents it to us as a gift. And that gift does not become ours until we receive it. That receiving is not a work. It's not a work of righteousness. It's just simply that something that we must do by praying to God and saying, God, I know I'm a sinner and deserve hell for all eternity. I may not be as wicked as most, but nevertheless, I have sinned. But I understand Jesus died in my place. And I understand His blood was enough to cleanse me from all my sin. And so I accept Your free offer of eternal life. And if we'll just, in faith, offer God a prayer and ask for that gift, He gives it to us. And we can have eternal life. It's just that simple. Because He is the Lamb as it had been slain. Slain for you and for me. For nothing that He has done wrong. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This is our champion. This is the one who did step forward and took the book. We find that in verse 7, and He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. What a wonderful champion. As He takes that book, we're not going to find out what's contained in the book until the next chapter. Because before He can open that book, before He can begin to break those seals, something happens. Just a spontaneous reaction that the champion stepped forward and that the champion is worthy and the champion has the authority and the champion is able to take that book. We find the celebration for the rest of the chapter. First, we see the elders celebrating. Now, just to revisit briefly, last week we talked about those 24 elders seated on 24 seats around God's throne. And I believe these are representative of those that are born again. And I believe that those that aren't seated on those 24 thrones, I think there's only 24. If you want to get on one of those thrones, well, you've got to be really faithful, because I think God's 24 best are given that privilege. But I think the rest of us will be in the audience, and I think what we'll do, what they do, because they represent us. And so as we see them celebrate, we understand, at least I understand, that this is also me. And in chapter 5, I see myself being spoken of by God doing something I have not yet done. But I know based on the authority of God's Word, and it is infallible, and it is inerrant, I believe this is something I will do. And I may stand here and say, I ain't doing that. I'll just sit back and I'll watch. I just want to make God wrong. You know what? God sits in the heavens and laughs, doesn't He? Because when I get up there, no matter how much I've settled my mind that I am not going to do this, it's going to be spontaneous. I won't be able to help myself. Because there was that great crisis. Who is worthy? The champion steps forward. He is worthy. And spontaneously, I'm going to join the worship. Verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Notice that phrase. The question came out, who is worthy? Back in verse number 2. We found out the one who was worthy in verses 5, 6, and 7. And now we acknowledge His worthiness, saying, Thou art worthy. Now why is He worthy to take the book and to open the seals? Why is that? Because He was slain. Because He was willing to pay the price for man's sin. Though He Himself was sinless. Though He Himself had no sin debt to pay. He still paid the debt that all men owed. He was slain. But He went beyond that. He has redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now how is that going to happen if every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation winds up in heaven? Not all of them, but some out of each group. That's only if we have a heart for missions. And I appreciate our congregation sending out missionaries and trying to be as generous as we can that way. But boy, we have an obligation, and man, we'll be awfully glad we gave to missions when we get to heaven. Because we'll look around and we'll see people that were on the other side of the world from us that were won to Christ by a missionary that we helped fund their ministry so that they could go and reach those that we cannot physically reach. And we'll look around and they'll see us, they'll come up and they'll profusely thank us for doing what we did. I hope you give to missions. It'll be so important in eternity. But we realize that He is worthy because He paid our price and redeemed us to God no matter who we were. There is no room for any prejudice. I was talking to someone, nobody in this church, but I was talking to someone on the phone yesterday, and they kept making a comment about some troubles they've been having, and they were talking about the color of the other person's skin giving them trouble. And he made a comment to the effect that if anyone has a skin color, they're just trouble. And I just said, no. Said, I haven't found that to be my experience. I said, there's been some of every color that have been, I just called them idiots. And I said, there's been some of every color that have been really good people. Color of skin makes no difference. And there's no room for any type of prejudice among Christians. We usually make the prejudice the color of the skin, or maybe the language someone speaks. But there's so many more prejudices. It shouldn't matter what side of the tracks we come from. It shouldn't matter what our profession is. There is no room for prejudice among Christians. God, because He loved us and loved them, has given us the responsibility and the obligation to love God and love them and try to win them to Christ. It doesn't matter who they are or what they do or what they've done. Jesus still died for them, and that's what makes Him worthy. He's our champion. Moving along, we find in verse number 10, not only did he was he slain and redeemed us, but he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that reigning takes place during the millennial kingdom. We'll get to that at some point when we make it to Revelation chapter 20. That's a future day. It will come based on the word of God and the promise of God, which is infallible and inerrant. God cannot lie. Therefore, it will happen. And on this day, though it is yet 7 years away, we will still thank God and realize that He is worthy because He made us kings and priests and that we will reign. And so the elders spontaneously celebrate when the champion takes the book. In verses 11 and 12, we find that the angels just can't hold back either. And so we see celebration from the angels. Now notice what they say. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. How many angels are there? Did you ever wonder that? Well, God gives us a little bit of a clue here. He doesn't give us an exact answer. Heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. You good at math? I'm not, at least not from when I stand up. You know, I have trouble adding 2 plus 2 when I'm in front of people. But I've added it up already. That's a million. A million seems like a big number. But he says that's not big enough. And so he just says thousands of thousands. What he's trying to tell us is we can't count that high. We can't count that high. So here's what they say. Here's their celebration in the next verse. In verse number 12, saying with a loud voice, here's the angels. Notice their first statement. Because the question went out back in verse number 2, who is worthy? In verses 5, 6, and 7, we saw who is worthy. Then in we looked at the elders. They acknowledged the champion, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is worthy. Now the angels admit it as well and acknowledge worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So the angels spontaneously join the worship. Can you imagine this? What's the biggest crowd you've been in? Probably a football game, right? Think about when Ohio State plays Michigan in Michigan, because Michigan's got the bigger stadium. That's why they call it the Big House. And the roar of the crowd when something goes Michigan's way. Now, it doesn't happen very often, does it? I hate to have to admit that. I hate being from Michigan. But anyway, I don't hate from being from Michigan. We'll just drop it. Think of the roar. But here we've been told million plus thousands of thousands, innumerable. And that's just the angels. Because I think we're still worshiping. And think of the multitudes, the millions upon millions that have been saved. That they've either gone to be with the Lord already or they will when the rapture takes place. Imagine the thunder of the worship of Almighty God at this moment. And we'll be a part of it. That's exciting. That's exciting. That should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up for joy and just get goosebumps all over your body in anticipation of what God has planned. But you know it doesn't end there, does it? Because as we read along, and I find this very interesting, I never really thought about these verses until this week when I was preparing for this message. Look what God says. This is amazing. In verse number 13. And what are the next two words after the and? Every creature. Okay? What does every creature mean? I think it's the animal kingdom. Okay? Now think about what he's saying here. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, even the fish, and all that are in them, heard I saying. Every creature, okay? We're all going to play Dr. Doolittle here for a little bit in eternity because we're going to be able to know what the angels are saying. Or not the angels, the animals are saying. The angels are saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever
and ever. What do the people on earth think at this moment? When the world just resounds with all the animals, I imagine all they're hearing are the goats, whatever goats do, and the cows mooing, the chickens clucking, and who knows what you think about fish. Why, what do fish say? And you got those little wheels, you pull the lever. They're around when I was a kid. The grandkids have them now, and the farm animals make sounds. You don't ever see a fish on there, do you? What sound does a fish make? But this tells me the fish make sounds. And we can imagine the sound of a porpoise, or maybe of a whale, the whistling of a whale. And they're just all praising God spontaneously at this moment in time. What do the people on earth think when they're hearing all the animals go crazy? And this just shortly after all the Christians disappeared and they don't have a clue. They must be going out of their mind. No wonder the Antichrist can come into power like he will, because people are going mad. They're confused. They don't have a clue. They're scared. And the Antichrist will step in and he'll tell them, I can solve all your problems. He'll be their champion. But we have a champion who's worthy. And so, usually I say the title at the beginning of the message, but this morning is at the end. My title is just, Jesus is worthy. He's worthy for all eternity. He's worthy to put your trust in for eternal salvation. But he's also worthy of your trust for whatever circumstance you're in right now. What are you facing? What is happening in your life? Jesus is worthy. Father, we thank you for your word. We realize we're all in different circumstances and different places in life right now. And sometimes the solutions seem just we can't find them. And Father, we weep much because we don't have a solution. We have no hope. Don't know where to turn or what to do. And so we thank you for this chapter that assures us that we just simply need to look heavenward. Jesus is worthy. He is our champion. He will be in heaven, but he is even today. Help us to trust you fully for everything. Father, I do pray if there's any here this morning that isn't 100% sure they're on their way to heaven, Father, I pray that they might look to Jesus and allow him to be their champion, receiving that free gift of eternal life. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.